Father in heaven, we thank you that you day by day enrich us by investing in us of your spiritual benefits and blessings. And we realize that you bless us that we might become a blessing to those who are around us. So we've gathered ourselves together here this evening to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our hearts and souls and minds. We pray that you'll quicken us according to your perfect will, because we realize that we live in a time that there is great need for the light of the truth to shine forth in these very dark and very difficult days. We do pray that we will stand firm in our commitment to your word and to your plan and purpose, and we pray that the Spirit of God would just enrich us this evening and give us greater wisdom and insight into the marvelous and the wonderful plan that you have for us, a plan that really began in eternity past with your intention to send your Son into the world to die in our place. A plan that began for us really when we trusted Christ. We just ask, Father, that we would not fail then to fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on this earth. We just ask that in the power of your Spirit, in the light of your Word, in obedience of faith, we might fulfill the part that you have designed for us to play, to glorify your Son and our Savior, and then to share his glory forever and ever. We commit ourselves to you for this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I think you'll agree with me that it's a pretty amazing piece of inspiration. One of the most intricate passages. So many things in chapter 1 relate to other things. And we have, as we've seen, several sets of threes. We have Paul's gratitude for these Thessalonian believers, one of the most enjoyable churches of the Apostle Paul's career. The Thessalonian and the Philippian churches were two groups that he became very close to. Now, Paul loved all of his converts. He loved all of the believers of the churches. He sacrificed himself for them. But you know, you can love, but oftentimes not be loved in return. And this was the case in the Corinthian church. Paul says, you know, the more I love you, the less I seem to be loved. To the Galatian church, he said, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? These churches were really swayed in their attitude to the Apostle Paul by propaganda, the slander of the false teachers, their insidious attacks against the Apostle Paul, their ability to take personal weaknesses that he had and magnify those personal weaknesses, and then at the same time attack the message and attack his methods, attack his motives. And as a result, in Paul's absence, these false teachers began to sway. Many of those that he had led to Christ, many of those that he had built up in their faith, and before long, they had turned against him. Shortly before his death, he wrote to Timothy and he said, all those of Asia have forsaken me. It must have been a very lonely path for the Apostle Paul. Very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul experienced that flush of success, apparent success, early on in his ministry when he had multitudes turning to Christ and great power being manifested through his life. When Paul walked the streets of Ephesus, the scripture tells us that people would even come and touch him with a handkerchief or a piece of cloth so that they could take it and lay it on a sick person and the sick people were healed. Amazing power manifested through his life and amazing success, at least as far as the numbers of people that were coming to Christ. But, as you know, in the story of our Lord's life, toward the end of his life, his popularity began to diminish. Many of his disciples no longer walked with him. People became blasé about his ministry. People began to fall away. And I've seen this happen in the ministry of many men that I've sat under, in the lives of many men that were great historically, as they continued to labor, as they continued to serve. They seem to lose the response of the people. And that certainly happened with the Apostle Paul. But there were a couple of places that Paul had a very great rapport, a very great appreciation on the part of the people that he was teaching, that he was instructing. They responded wholeheartedly. They responded with tremendous love and appreciation for his ministry. They supported him in prayer. They supported him financially. And even though the false teachers made the attempt to minimize his success, to attack his message, to question his methods and motives, it didn't succeed. And we see that, of course, in the chapter that we're going to move into now. We find the Apostle Paul once again forced to defend his ministry. Now, some commentators say that Paul is inordinately concerned about his reputation. In saying that, they fall into the very plot that the people who were attacking him tried to impose on his followers in those early days. Paul's concern is not his reputation. His concern is the steadfastness of these believers, that they're going to continue to grow in grace, that they're going to hold fast to the truth, that they're going to continue to be faithful in service. Ministry is a very difficult position to be in. The more public the ministry, the more difficult it is. Because you find yourself running into exactly what Paul is going to be dealing with right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second chapter breaks down into two parts, and I want to divide it that way. So we're going to look at the first, which is verses 1 to 12. We probably won't be able to cover all of this as we go through it, but I want to read it for you in the beginning. In verses 1 to 12, we have Paul's defense of his ministry. And then in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, he talks about the response of the Thessalonian believers. So I'm just going to begin by reading for you that first section. Read along with me, if you will, in verses 1 to 12. Now, the very fact that the chapter begins with the word "for" should tell us something. The word "for" is explanatory. He's going to be explaining something that he's already touched on in chapter 1. I'll point that out to you momentarily. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The first thing I want to point out about chapter 2 is that there's a very strong family emphasis. Ministry is the theme. He's talking about the ministry. He's talking about his ministry to the Thessalonian believers. Later on, he's going to talk about their response to the ministry and the impact that it had in their lives. So that's really the thrust of chapter 2. But in talking about ministry, Paul talks about it in family terms. What do I mean by that? Well, you'll notice that he uses a couple of family figures here in the first part of the chapter. There's another one that's a little bit hidden in the language later on in the chapter, and I'll just point that out to you. He says in verse 7 that a part of his ministry, part of his methodology, was that he was gentle among them as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He uses a couple of words here that are quite unique. One word is not found anywhere else in Scripture. That's the term of the nursing mother. The word cherishing is quite fascinating, and I'll explain that to you as we get down to it. Then when you come down to verse 11, he shifts the figure and he talks about exhorting and comforting them and charging every one of them as a father his own children. So the figure is now turned from ministry from the mother perspective to ministry from the father's perspective. And then later on in verse 17, we'll just anticipate this. It'll come up next week or the week after. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire." The word "taken away" there is a word that literally means to be orphaned. So here we have the picture of the child. And the child here is separated from his family. And so there's that longing, there's that desire to be with the family, there's that sense of isolation or separation that the Apostle Paul feels. And in order for him to express what his ministry to them means to him, he has to use all three of these figures. Now this brings something very important to the forefront. When we talk about ministry, we're talking about relationship. Paul had a relationship with these people. And that relationship was a family relationship. You and I, as believers, we're all here tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're children of God. What that means is that we are all in one family, and that family is a royal family. We are the sons and the daughters of the King. We are members of royalty, not just earthly royalty. If you could think of what it would be like to people love to follow their lineage. You know, in America, everyone's ancestors came over on the Mayflower. If there were that many people on the Mayflower, it would have sunk. I often like to say, well, some of my ancestors were there to meet them because I have a little bit of that heritage in my family. But people like to follow their heritage, and we like to say that we're linked somewhere way back down the line to some important person. Of course, we cover up the infamous people that we're related to. We don't want to claim that. And we all have plenty, I'm sure, in our family tree. Our family tree has many forks in it, I'm sure. Think what it would mean if you could claim direct lineage to, say, one of the greatest families in history. I don't know who you would consider one of the greatest families. Maybe if your family has some French lineage, if you could show a direct connection to Napoleon, maybe that would be an exciting thing to you, or you know, some other great figure in history, someone of nobility, someone of aristocracy, or someone of royalty. That would be, you know, if you could show that you were a direct descendant of King Arthur, I would find that pretty exciting myself. But we're not talking about earthly royalty. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're talking about a royalty that is greater than any royalty that has ever existed. Not only that, we're talking about a royalty that is going to last. Our association with any ancestors that are dead and gone really has only a superficial value, whatever it means to our own vanity. Our relationship to Jesus Christ means that we are actively going to enjoy throughout all eternity the benefits of that royal association. We are going to live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that's absolutely astounding. So when Paul talks about ministry, and ministry of course means service, I hope you realize tonight that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Him for your salvation, if you've entered into eternal life, if you're a member of the royal family of God, you are called to be a servant. Every Christian is to be in full-time Christian service. It's not just the pastor, it's not just the missionary, it's not just the evangelist. Every child of God is in full-time Christian service. We can't separate between the spiritual side of our life and the secular side of our life, because we are to do all things, whether in word or in deed, to the glory of God, and we're to do those things for the honor of Jesus Christ. That implies full-time Christian service. That means that every moment of every day, walking in the Spirit, walking by faith, being obedient to His Word, we are to be fulfilling His plan and accomplishing His purposes. And that's going to require service. We're going to have to serve one another. And that service puts us in a relationship with other people. And that relationship is illustrated in different ways. From the standpoint of the mother, there are times when that motherly instinct, those motherly qualities, are going to be required in ministry. From the standpoint of the father, Those qualities also are going to be required. And then, of course, the association, the affiliation, the sense of brotherhood that comes from the picture of the child or the picture of the son that comes up in verse 17. So we're going to look at those as we get to them. I want to call your attention to something else. I pointed out that the chapter begins with the word for. The word for is for the purpose of amplification or the purpose of explanation. I want you to notice that he begins by saying, "For you yourselves know." He's calling these Thessalonians to be a witness. He's calling them, in essence, to testify to something. You yourselves know. The word that he uses for knowledge here, there are three different words for knowledge in the Greek language. The first is a word, the word gnosis. It simply means that you have perceived something. We could call that head knowledge. You've heard it. You know it intellectually. You know it academically. It may not have had any impact in your life. It may not be anything that you're ever going to use, but it's a fact that you know. In our world today, in the information age, we have a lot of knowledge. We hear things, we read things, we have things presented, whether by television, radio, over the internet, whatever. We have all these facts and figures, but we may never do anything with them. That's knowledge. Then there's the knowledge that goes beyond just the academic perception, and that's the epinosis. The preposition epi means to go above and beyond, to go beyond just that head knowledge, to actually get involved with the information. And epinosis has the idea of experiential knowledge. Now it's something you're using. You haven't just read about how to drive a car, now you're actually learning. You're putting it into practice. You're experiencing that which you've learned. The Christian life is to be lived on this level, the experiential level, the epinosis. Peter talks a lot about it in 2 Peter. He talks about increasing in knowledge, and this is the kind of knowledge he wants us to have, that experiential knowledge. The third word that the Greeks use for knowledge is the one that Paul uses here. This is the word oida. The word oida refers to what we might call residual knowledge. It's not just something that we've heard, not just something that we have perceived. It's something more than just information that we're experiencing or involved in. It refers to an absolute concrete certainty that comes from having heard it or seen it, being involved in it, experiencing it, and therefore as a result we have that mature, complete, convicting knowledge that this is how things are. That's the word that Paul uses here. You yourselves know. Why is that important, and what is it that Paul is amplifying from chapter 1? Go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, we might back up to verse 4 to catch the idea. He says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul says, "I know that you are the elect of God, you are the chosen ones of God, for," verse 5, he's now going to explain how he knows, "for our gospel did not come to you in word only." There you have the idea of that perceptive knowledge, that intellectual understanding. "But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Now notice the next three words, "as you know." See that? "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now why does he include this phrase when he's talking about the certainty of their election and the assurance, the conviction he has of the reality of their faith? Because in Paul's mind, you couldn't separate between the message and the messenger. He's saying, "We brought a message to you that transformed your lives, and you know the kind of men that we were." In other words, that not only validates us as the messenger, but also anticipates the fact that Paul is going to become the example that they're going to follow. And he brings that up. You'll remember later on, "You became followers of us." Where we were, that's where you aim to go. Where we're going, that's where you aim to follow. But he says, "You know the kind of men we were among you." He's setting the stage. Paul is a master at doing this. And of course, he's writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we need to remember that under inspiration, that doesn't mean that God overruled or violated all of the normal thought processes and characteristics or vocabulary or personality traits of the author. It simply means that he took hold of that person as an instrument and guided them so that his exact message came through their thinking and their vocabulary and their terminology. Paul's really masterful at doing this. Notice, if you will, coming on down to verse 9, he's talking about how the Macedonians became an example there in verse 8 to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia, and their faith toward God had gone out. And then he says in verse 9, 4, once again, whenever you see that word 4, think about what he's amplifying. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Now, what has he already done in chapter 1? Let me see if I can show it to you this way. Here we have Asia Minor, which we understand today as being Turkey. And up here we have the area of Macedonia, which comes down into Achaia. And right about here would be the city of Corinth. And up here we have the city of Philippi. And here we have the city of Thessalonica. Talking to these Thessalonian believers, he's saying, you responded to our message. And that response changed you. It transformed you forever. The result is that you became followers of us. Therefore, you became examples to all of those of Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, their influence, the ripple effect of their lives is going out. And he's saying, they, the people that you impacted, testify about the kind of people we were when we were there. I'm calling you as witnesses to our conduct, and these people that you have reached with the gospel are also witnesses, because through you, through the change, the transformation they see in your life as you follow us, they see the kind of people we were. Now, let me just take you a little bit further. Let's look at this phrase back in chapter 2. This might seem like I'm laboring the point a little bit, but believe me, it won't take us near as long for me to just hand it to you as it did for me to dig it out. It takes time. Study takes time. Look down in verse 2. After we had been spitefully treated at Philippi, what does he say? As you know. You know this. Not just by hearsay, not just by experience, you know it as an absolute concrete certainty. Look down in verse 5. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. See that? Or, nor a cloak for covetous. Look at the end of verse 5. God is witness. Paul's being awful solemn here about what he's about to say. If you look then in verse 9, you remember our labor and toil and how we work night and day. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. I go over these because I want you to understand that in these 12 verses, Paul is battling some enemies. And in order for us to better understand the enemies that he's battling and understand the difficulty of service, because we're all called to service, aren't we? And if you're called to service, the Scripture tells me that as a pastor teacher, my job is to equip the saints, which is you, for the work of service or for the work of ministry. My task in the study and the exegesis and the teaching of the Word of God is to equip you for the ministry that God has called you to. You see, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive some phenomenal benefits. We enter into an eternal relationship with God the Father. We are taken out of the realm of death, which the Bible calls being in Adam. We are placed into the realm of life, which is why Paul uses that phrase in Christ so often. And a multitude of things happen with this transition. We are, of course, a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which makes our physical body a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. We've been studying that some in Ephesians chapter 4. All gifts are equally important. Some gifts are more noticeable, pastor, teacher, evangelist, the people who are in the public ministries, but those gifts are no more important than the others, because without the others, those gifts will fail to fulfill their purpose. You see, without the Thessalonians, Paul's apostleship would have fallen short. Without the Philippians, Paul's apostleship would have fallen short. He needed them to complete his work. He needed them to carry on the work that he started. He needed young men to be coming up in preparation for the ministry so that when he was done and his race was finished, those young men could continue to carry on that race. For those of you that were with us on Sunday night at our fifth Sunday gathering, what a wonderful thing for me to sit and listen to a young student who's come up through the ranks, come up through the years, come up through the camps to give such an excellent class as Daniel did ultimately getting around to the rich young ruler, but he covered quite a number of things in leading up to it. And I just see, you know, the spiritual growth that's taken place and the gift that's beginning to emerge and that he's devoted himself to and developed it. And I see decisions that he made at some of the camps that he's informed me about. And I see those decisions bearing fruit. And that gives me a great deal of confidence. Jamie's the same way up in Luma, because I know that if I die today, my ministry in Australia is not in vain. And those are just two examples. Those are two young men that are going to carry on. There's Peter Berenger, there's Will, there's others, Joel and Murray and some of the others. Who knows what the Lord's going to do in their lives? My ministry is not complete unless their ministry is fulfilled, you see. So that's how it works. But a part of our position in Christ is that spiritual gift. And every spiritual gift involves a ministry. And every ministry is designed by God to have certain results. I want you to see this because it's important to Paul's argument here. Turn with me, hold your place, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that we have too many marvelously gifted believers walking the face of the earth who are not fulfilling their ministry. And that's tragic, because your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. Let me just say that again. Your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. When Paul was confronted with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he asked the question, "What will you have me to do?" He knew that God had a plan for his life. God had a purpose for his existence. God brought you and I into this world at this hour for a purpose. And we're, believe me, in a time of tremendous chaos and confusion in this world. And this world needs light. And people are seeking and asking for a sense of direction and a sense of purpose. And you and I have the answer, and the answer begins with faith in Jesus Christ. And without Him, there is no purpose. You see, without Jesus Christ, life is vanity and is leading toward greater vanity. The emptiness of eternity separated from God, without purpose, without joy, without fellowship, without the common misconception that unsaved people have, well, all my friends are going to hell, so I'll go there and be with them. No, the horrible thing about hell, or at least one of them, is that you'll be totally and completely isolated forever. No fellowship, no friendship, no communication, no one to even share your misery with. Totally isolated and alone. 1 Corinthians 12. Notice what he says in verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That's something that needs to be emphasized. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now notice carefully verses 4 through 7. There are diversities of gifts. If you'll just notice on the chart up here, there's verse 4. Diversities of gifts, different kind. Each and every one of us here has a different gift. Even if we're gifted in the same area, it's not going to manifest itself in the same way. It's not going to work in the same way. No two pastors, no two evangelists are going to do the ministry that they do the same way. It's different. It's diverse. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of what? Ministries. What does that tell us? Every gift has an intended ministry. So there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. What's the purpose of the ministry? The purpose of the ministry is to continue the work that Jesus Christ began. We become His servants. We become His members of His body. We become His hands, His feet. He's the head of the body. He's the one who guides and directs. But we have to be the instrument that plays the part we were designed to play. And verse 6, there are diversities of activities. The word activities could be translated effects or results. God already has in mind what He wants to reap from your life. In the story you'll remember of the nobleman going on the far journey in Matthew chapter 25, it says that he distributed his goods to his servants, each according to his ability. To one, 5 talents, to one, 2 talents, to one talent. What did he expect? He expected a return. He made an investment in those servants. He expected those servants to bring a return for that investment. The Lord has made a magnificent investment in your life and in my life. He's done so much more than just give us eternal life. We need to be weaned from this infantile attitude of the Christian life. As Jesus died for me, I have eternal life, and I'll be with Him in glory by and by, and that's all there is to it. No, it's not all there is to it. Because you see, we have been, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says to the Corinthians, sanctified. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified comes from the Greek word hagiazo. It means to be set apart. And what is the idea of being set apart? We are set apart from, and we are set apart to. The idea of being set apart means that we had a life that we were committed to. We had a plan probably that we were committed to. We had a direction we were going. We have been taken from that, and now we're set apart to, and that which we're set apart to is God's plan and God's purpose. That's what we have been dedicated to. That's what we have been set apart to, sanctified, set apart to the plan and the purpose of God. When Jesus says, for example, if any man wills to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. What does that mean? That means my plans for my life have to go by the wayside. I have to relinquish my claim on my life. Let him deny himself. No, it doesn't mean going without something you enjoy. It doesn't mean that you're going to live an austere life. It's not referring to some form of asceticism. You're going to go live in a cave. That's not what it's talking about. It's simply saying relinquish your life. Hand over the reins of your life. Give up the title deed to your life. You no longer belong to yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are the Lord's. So when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. How many times do we hear a terrible misapplication of the idea of taking up the cross? I remember one lady early on in my Christian experience, shortly after coming to Christ at the age of 15, and she said her cross that she had to bear through life was her husband. Other people have said, well, you know, I have this physical inability, or I have this illness, or I have this limitation. This is just the cross that I have to bear. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Taking up the cross means, as it was for him, to devote yourself without distraction unflinchingly to the plan of God for your life. He lived his whole life, did he not? With that hour in view. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? He was destined for a purpose. What was that purpose? The cross. It was the plan of God for his life. And by his commitment to the cross and his surrender of his life to the will of the Father, look at the great and eternal blessings that you and I enjoy. How many people will miss out if you and I fail to devote ourselves to the plan of God? How many people are going to lose out because we don't do or play the part that we are designed to play? Take up our cross means that we devote ourselves to His plan, We devote ourselves to His purpose. We commit ourselves to our destiny. And then He says, and follow after, follow after, follow after. What does that mean? That means the rest of our life is going to be a pursuit of the character of Christ, conformity into His likeness. And that's basically what life boils down to once we've trusted Christ as our Savior. So we have the gifts, we have the ministries, we have the activities. Now notice that is the same God who works all in all. And then verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to a few for the profiting of all. Is that what your Bible says? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. The Greek word here means each and every one, no exceptions. To each one. What is it? How does He define spiritual gift? The manifestation of the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Spirit of God is the manifestation of God's power. The demonstration of God's wonder-working power is residing within you. It's not an it, it's not a thing, it's not a force, it's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. It is, if you want to accept the analogy, the mother side of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Mother, Holy Spirit, God the Son. You may never have thought of it that way, but when I get down to verse 7, I'm going to show you from Scripture the mother figure of God. We often hear of the father figure of God, and that's certainly true. He's presented as our Heavenly Father. But what about the mother figure? Maybe if I hurry along, I'll get to it tonight. No, I don't think I will. The manifestation or the demonstration of the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the profit of others. What is the practical purpose of God's Spirit dwelling in me right now? Your benefit. Your blessing. We're in a relationship in a heavenly family, and in that relationship we are to be a blessing to others. And as we begin to bless those around us, blessing begins to multiply. Blessing begins to build on itself. First, we become a blessing to one person. We start out, we know very little, but we may stumblingly and staggeringly be able to share the gospel with someone. And lo and behold, whether we lead them to Christ or someone later on does, we planted a seed and we had a part in that person's life. Now that person's going to go out and they're going to reach other people. But we don't stop there. We have an opportunity later on. Again, maybe very haltingly, we share the gospel with another person. They come to Christ. If they grow, if they develop, what's going to happen? Their life begins to have impact of its own. And then we impact someone else who in turn is going to have an effect on someone else. And all of this is something that God keeps track of. God keeps track of this. The people, the man who led me to Christ was led to Christ by someone else. He was instructed in the Word by others. He then instructed me in the Word. As a result, I've had the opportunity to lead a few people to Christ. I've had the opportunity to teach some people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people are going on. But as we trail that back, we can't say, well, it all comes back to me. Look at what I've done. No, because it all goes back to the one who led me to Christ, the people who taught him, and the ones before, and the ones before, and it goes on and on and on. It's an absolutely amazing and the astounding thing is that God is going to reward us for everything as the, what do they call the pyramid schemes, the multi-marketing schemes, your downline. How big is your downline? Well, you'll never know. But God's keeping track of it, and just remember, you're in the downline of someone else. And all of us are in Paul's downline. What kind of impact is he ultimately going to reap in eternity? Go back to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 2. He's calling them to testify. And why is he calling them to testify? He's calling them to testify because he's under attack. Think about three things. Number one, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We know this from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. Next time you feel inclined to accuse a fellow believer, remember who you're going to be joining hands with. Remember who you're going to be working with. Be very, very careful about attacking and accusing a fellow believer. Secondly, slander is one of the devil's chief weapons. Propagandists know, it's been long recognized. Communist propagandists recognize this principle that if you repeat a charge long enough and loud enough, it will ultimately be believed. As a matter of fact, it's even been stated that the more outrageous the charge, the more quickly it'll be believed. If you repeat it long enough, if you repeat it loud enough, if it's outrageous enough, sooner or later people who in the beginning said, oh, this is ridiculous, this I know this person, this can't be true, in the end, they start saying, well, you know, surely it wouldn't keep being repeated if there wasn't something to it. That's how propaganda works. That's what they were trying to use against the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, even the Apostle Paul himself was maligned and slandered, and this should be no surprise to us, no wonder, because so was Jesus Christ himself. Christ, remember, died as a criminal. And he died as a criminal because it was possible for the propagandists, for the slanderers, to actually malign and tarnish his character in the minds of enough people that they could get the multitude to cry out for his death before Pilate. This is what's happening to the Apostle Paul. This is what happens any time a believer begins to have this increasing impact. You'll have it in your life. You reach a couple of people for Christ. You start changing a few people in your family, bringing them to Christ, getting them interested in the Word. You're going to come under attack. Your motives are going to be questioned. Your methods are going to be questioned. Why you do what you do is going to be questioned. And you're going to have people throwing some of the most ridiculous charges against you. And this can be very dangerous because the devil is actually attacking with a two-pronged attack. Number one, he's attacking with the slander that's being aimed at you to try to disaffect people that you're having an influence on from you. He's trying to turn them away. He's trying, as Jesus said, when the seed is sown and it falls on the wayside, the birds of the air come and snatch it up. The devil comes and takes it out of their mind before they can respond to it. That's exactly what he's trying to do. But there's another danger. And that other danger is that you and I will get caught up in trying to defend or justify ourselves. Now, Paul's not trying to justify himself, but he is dealing with his converts. He's dealing with these Thessalonian believers, lest with the repetition of these charges over and over and over, they start saying, well, you know, I really thought Paul was all right. I mean, he seemed to be really good, but you know, these are some pretty credible people that are bringing these charges. They've got a lot of credentials. They have, you know, a lot of degrees behind their name. And I mean, would they be attacking him if there wasn't some truth? Maybe there is some truth. And ultimately, that's how many of Paul's congregations were turned against him. You've never really lived till you've gone through a firestorm like Paul's going through here. And his concern is not what they think of him. His concern is not, as some commentators say, for his reputation. His concern is for the stability of the faith of these Thessalonian believers. All right, what were the charges? Let me just point out to you a few of the charges. We've spent really the majority of our time already, so I might as well just point out a few of the charges that were used against him. He mentions, first of all, you know that we were bold in our God to speak. One of the charges that came up against Paul again and again, we, standing at a distance, seeing the impact of his life, we have a hard time imagining that anyone could even give credibility to this, but he was charged as being a timid, cowardly man. He was charged with being intimidated. You know that when he was persecuted in Philippi, what happened? You remember that makers of the idols rose up against him and they brought him before the magistrates and they were beaten and they were put in prison, and at midnight he and Silas are singing and praying in prison, and the power of God shakes the prison, the angel of the Lord shakes the prison, the chains fall off, the Philippian jailer comes running in, Paul leads him to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then the magistrates find out that Paul is a Roman citizen. Now, you have to understand how serious this is. If you imprison or abuse a Roman citizen without proper charges being filed and proved, you're subject to death. These magistrates, this prison guard, the jailer, all of these people could be subject to Roman law that would put them to death. And they say to Paul, just go ahead and go your way. And what does he say? We're not going to do it. We're Roman citizens. They have beaten us without formal charges. They're going to come, and they're basically going to come and apologize to us. Paul used the law on several occasions. Why? Just for his own benefit? No, to establish the fact that these believers in Philippi now have a right to gather together, to study God's Word, to worship together without fear of these people hindering or intimidating them. When he leaves Philippi, what happens? He goes down to Thessalonica. He begins preaching in Thessalonica. An uproar is started by the Jews that followed him from Philippi. There's a riot, and so the disciples say, Paul, they're going to try to kill you. You need to leave town, and so he leaves town. Why does he leave town? Well, he leaves town because they're trying to kill him. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. He does that. He leaves Timothy behind to watch over the small group and to build them up in the faith. What does it turn into in slander? Cowardly Paul. Let a few little disruptions happen. Let a few little charges be thrown. And what does Paul do? He slinks away like the coward that he is. If he's innocent, why doesn't he stand and defend himself? You see how it works. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. The world that you and I are living in, and I'm not going to labor this, but I want to say it, and I hope you'll take it on board, and I hope you'll think about it. The world you and I are living in is changing. The world that we've known is no more. And you need to understand, and all of us need to understand, that the days when you and I may be the ones facing persecution may be at hand. And if those times have come upon us, the tactics that were used then are going to be used now. And you're going to find, under tremendous persecution, and possibly when many people who have loved you have turned their back on you, when you're standing all alone, you're going to be given the opportunity to escape from the suffering, to escape from the shame, to escape from the humiliation. And what is it? Somehow you're going to be asked to compromise your faith. You're going to be asked to compromise your witness. All you have to do is to deny Christ. All you have to do is become a Muslim. That's always, you know, under Muslim persecution. Only in democratic societies, only in free countries, are Muslims free outside their own land to worship as they want. Not in one single Muslim country are people free to worship as they want. They have to be a Muslim. If you're not, you're persecuted. If you're persecuted to the point of death, you either deny Christ, become a Muslim, or you go to your death. Where would you stand? Say, it can't happen here. Oh, really? That's what the Romans said. That's what the Egyptians said. That's what the Babylonians said. That's what the Assyrians said. That's what Napoleon said. Can't happen here. The fact is, it always happens here, sooner or later. That's the way history moves. You and I need to be aware. Another thing that disturbs me is that I see churches actually using tactics that were developed in Russia under Stalin. And this happens in church encounter groups. This is happening under the name of accountability. We need to be accountable to each other, and so what we're going to do is we're going to form a group, and we're going to get together, and we're all going to be accountable. And we have to every week meet together. We have to confess all of our sins to each other. We have to tell each other every out of line thought that we've thought, everything that we've said. We have to be open, and this is the way for us to keep ourselves right with the Lord. No, it isn't. It's a way to absolutely abolish the Christian life. In communist countries, they call those struggle sessions. And what those struggle sessions do is use one tactic, one tool that the devil loves to keep people in line, and it's called shame. When you go through a struggle session in a re-education camp in a communist country, you get into a group and something is found about you that everyone in the group is going to condemn, and they begin to attack you and they begin to condemn you. Everybody has to do it, because if you don't do it, then you end up being the one that's picked on next time. It's the old pecking order. You know, the chook that walks along through the yard and sees a little plastic ring and slips its head into it, and the ring falls over its neck, and It starts off across the yard, and it's just as proud as a peacock because of this ring that's around his neck. And the other chooks all come running because they don't have a ring around their neck, and all of a sudden they're jealous, and what happens? That chook ends up pecked to death. Why? Because it was different. Conform or die. That's the world's attitude. We need to be prepared for this kind of thing. How long would we be able to stand totally alone? How long will we be able to stand if even friends and loved ones, people that we've trusted, people that we thought would never forsake us, turn against us? What do we do then? There are Christians all over the world. It's estimated 300 million Christians tonight. 300 million Christians tonight are suffering persecution. Over 1.5 million Christians have been killed in South Sudan alone. We need to be aware of this. It's not comfortable. It's not the kind of thing we like to hear. We're used to, in churches, only telling what we like to hear. Unfortunately, that's not what we need to hear. We need to understand that this spiritual life is a battle. We need to realize that we are called to serve. And if we're going to serve, there's an enemy who is going to resist and oppose every step of that service, as he did with the Apostle Paul. He was accused of cowardice. In the third verse, we find that he was accused of being deceitful, immoral, and having ulterior motives. He says, our exhortation was not from error. The word error means to try to lead people astray. Why do you try to lead people astray? Because there's something to gain from it. Uncleanness implies that you have some immoral or some illicit motive behind what you're doing. And the idea of deceit means that you basically have an ulterior motive. You're looking for gain, personal profit. This is what they accuse Paul of. Can you imagine this? The man who charged no one for his ministry, the man who freely gave the gospel everywhere he went, the man who labored, as he tells them later on, you remember, he said, how day and night, preaching during the day, tent making during the night, doing everything I could so that I wouldn't be a burden to any of you. And he said, now they're charging me with these motives in my ministry. Verse 5, he was accused of using flattering words. Why do we flatter? By the way, that's another word that's used here that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the only appearance of the word, and it's the idea is that you're trying to impress people, or you're using some kind of trickery or some kind of flattery or some kind of compliment to try to win them on your side. Again, the idea of personal gain, personal motive is involved. The cloak of covetousness, the idea that we want to get these things. Seeking glory for men in verse 6, this is what they accused him of. And all of that brings us down to verse 7. Now, in the first 6 verses, most of what Paul talks about are negatives. There are about 9 negatives there. In the first 12 verses, there are over 20 things Paul talks about in relation to his ministry, either in the negative or the positive. He says, we were not doing this, but we were doing this. We were not motivated in this way, but we were motivated in this way. Over 20 different things. One commentator that I read said that this would make a perfect manual for the ministry. If you're serious about ministry, study these 12 verses. You'll find everything that you ought not to do and everything you should do. But it brings us down to verse 7, surprisingly, and I may be able to point this out to you. We're not completely done with these other verses, but we've hit the high points. Verse 7. We were as gentle among you, he says, as a nursing mother. The mother's gentleness. The word that is used here is of the mother who is breastfeeding the child. In the Godhead, we have a picture of an entire family. As I pointed out, we have the Father, the Heavenly Father. We have the Mother in the Spirit. And we have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In ministry, the characteristics of God have to come through. You see, ultimately, we're just the instrument. We're the pen in hand. The message conveyed by the life and by the lips is an expression of the God who has designed us for that purpose. And therefore, we see the mother in verse 7, the father in verse 11, and the son in verse 17, as I pointed out earlier. Paul states in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 that every family derives its name or its essence, its character, from the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Family. And he says, therefore, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, the word that he uses here is the word that means to warm, to cuddle, to nourish. And it brings us into the motherly figure in relationship to God. Let me give you three things. Some other passages that you can look at. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6. This very same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6 for the hen brooding on her chicks. The mother bird that is brooding over the eggs, warming them, nourishing them, cherishing them. That's the idea. This very idea is included in Genesis 1:2 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember in the second verse it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. No, the word isn't hovering, it is brooding. It is exerting that warming influence, that cherishing influence, that picture of, again, the mother bird brooding over the eggs. Its most clear expression is given by the Lord Jesus as he laments and weeps over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and slay those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you together. How? As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What's the picture? The picture is that warming, protective, nourishing influence. I grew up out on the plains of Kansas, and in out there it's a lot of grass country, like much of the interior country here, and the grass gets quite tall, and oftentimes you'll have great bushfires, grass fires, and we have a bird there that's like a large quail. It's called a prairie chicken. It's a wild bird, and I read of an occasion where a man was walking over the burned stubble, the burned ground of an area where one of these grass fires had gone through. He saw this prairie chicken laying there burned to a crisp. And just curiously, as he went by, took his boot and kicked the bird over, and lo and behold, what happened? The little chicks ran out from underneath. What had happened? She had gathered them under her wings. When Paul talks to these Thessalonians, he says, as a nursing mother, cherishing her children, cuddling that child, nurturing that child, nourishing that child. He said, that's how I was with you. Now, there were times he was also like the father, exhorting, encouraging, challenging. That more stern side comes out. There were other times when he was like the brother, the sister, far from home, missing his family. That comes out in verse 17. The point I want us to see is simply this. Paul is appealing to these Thessalonian believers to remember how he ministered to them for two reasons. Number one, lest they be pulled away from his ministry and his influence, lest they be lured away from the truth that he gave them. That's the first one. The second one is, so that as they follow him and become an example to others, they also are going to manifest the characteristics of God working through a frail, weak human being as he was and as you and I are, and yet still expressing that motherly, cherishing attitude, that stern, fatherly exhortation, instruction, and that brotherhood, that feeling of family unity as expressed later on by the Son. Those are qualities that you and I need to manifest, but we can't do it by saying, I'm going to try to do this. We can only do it as we surrender. It's God who works it through us. He's the one who's going to express himself. See, you and I have become a channel for divine expression. Paul calls it the manifestation of the Spirit. For what purpose? The profiting. Why are you here tonight? Maybe you came to hear some new thing. Maybe you came because you were carrying a heavy burden. You wanted that burden lifted. Certainly we have our own personal needs, but remember something else. You came here tonight to manifest God to those around you. You're here to serve those around you, and that service requires that the character of God have an avenue of expression through your life and through my life, through our lips, through our conduct, through our actions in those three areas. as a brother, as a mother, as a father. We'll cover a little more on that when we hit it next week. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing as we think of the divine family. And we think, Father, of our own experience of our fathers, our mothers, our brothers and sisters, our own homes, all of them imperfect. Many of them possibly not very happy. And yet, Father, even for those who grew up as a child in a disturbed home, a disruptive home, dysfunctional home, all, I think, homes are dysfunctional to a degree. There had to be within the heart and the soul of that child growing up the longing for a father according to the need of their heart. A desire for a mother according to the need of their heart. The desire for brothers and sisters who were not competitive, not antagonistic, but supportive and encouraging. Lord, you've brought us into a family where we ought to find those things fulfilled. You're our Heavenly Father. God the Holy Spirit cares for us, nurtures us as a mother, tenderly, patiently, quietly, calmly, always in the background, always in a very humble sense, a very condescending sense. And Father, of course, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother and yet our King. We ask, Father, that we will be instruments for you to manifest and express yourself by the inner working of your word through the power of God the Holy Spirit in these categories, in these expressions, in order that we might become a source of blessing to others, people who are lonely, people who are hurting, people who are crying out in their soul for support, for understanding, for consideration, for compassion, for guidance. All of these things, we have a part to play. Help us to play that part as an instrument of your grace through faith in your word, through surrender to your Spirit. And we'll give you the thanks in advance for what you can do through this message. In Jesus' name, amen.